And as we closed with Romans, kind of the natural place to go from there is to go into 1 Corinthians as it is in our Bibles, even though chronologically, time-wise, Corinthians precedes Romans. But before we get into the dating and everything, let's talk a little bit more about this book and what it is and dating and things like that. First of all, as you can just by looking at the beginning of this epistle, right away you can see who is the author. It says Paul. Right there, right at the beginning. Called to be an apostle. That's how he introduces himself. So right away we know who is the author. It's the Paul the apostle. The man who has been known to the early church as the Saul of Tarshish, the one who was the persecutor of the church. Some 30 years prior to this, he was the one who opposed Christianity. He was the one who rose up against Christ and his followers. And then we know, as we have seen in Book of Acts, chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, as he was getting ready to imprison more believers, he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus and has this radical conversion from one who was a zealous Pharisee who had the set goal to destroy the church, became one of the most zealous missionaries for Jesus. And as we have studied in the book of Acts, we have seen how God called Paul, at first with Barnabas, in chapter 13 of Acts, to go and just preach the gospel. They had no particular agenda or plan where to go. They just went logically. Well, Barnabas was from Cyprus. Let's go there first. And they just started traveling. And they went throughout Asia Minor preaching the gospel. Eventually, Paul and Barnabas kind of separated their ways. And Paul took Timothy, Silas, and a few others. And then he traveled together with Luke throughout Asia Minor, revisiting the churches, starting new churches, and then entering Greece. And that's where he would enter into the Corinth, or the region that was known as Achaia, or the southern Greece. And in Corinth, he would experience a lot of trials. It will be one of those places where Paul will never have an easy time. As we will see even from this epistle, even with the church, he will not have an easy time. But when he got to Ephesus, we saw in Book of Acts that he was kind of discouraged. And Jesus had to come to him and said, "Don't worry, I have many people in this city." And so he stayed and he continued to minister in this city, continued to preach the gospel, continued to disciple the believers. This letter was written probably between 54 and 55 AD. So it's one of the earliest New Testament writings. It precedes many of the gospels and many other epistles. It's possibly one of the first ones ever written. It's very early in the life of the church that this was written and preserved. Now, from this epistle, we will see that he also wrote a letter beforehand that we don't have. So even though this is the first epistle to the Corinthians, theoretically it wasn't the first letter that he ever wrote to them. As we will see that as we go through this book. But what's interesting about this epistle is that at very early, when you think about 33 AD, is when Jesus is crucified. He rises from the dead, is with the disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends into heaven. If this is 54 AD, that's almost just 20 years after that. Very soon into the beginning of the church that we have this letter. And what's interesting about this epistle, I don't know how it is for you, if you have ever read this epistle before. One thing that stands out of it is that, man, these guys are messed up. It's a messed up church. And we can easily always have a perception of this church as a messed up church. And yes, they were. But there's a lot more to it. There's a lot more than meets the eye. Ironically, if we did not have this epistle, and this, if this church wasn't so messed up, a lot of doctrinal things that are very essential to Christian faith, or even that are important to understand, we wouldn't have. Thanks to the messiness of this church, Paul addresses these issues and we have it preserved so that we can know what is the proper way of understanding some of these doctrines. Now, obviously, as I said, this was church in Corinth. And Corinth was an interesting city of that day. It was a very thriving city. It was actually a more significant city at this time than Athens. It was a port city. It had two ports. One was called Cenchrea, which was 6 miles to the east of Corinth. And the other one was called Lycaon, 1.5 miles to the north of Corinth. So it had two ports that will be used to transfer goods. And there was a canal now that exists between, that didn't exist then, but back then what they would do, they would deliver goods on one side, and then they will take it off the big ships, and they will by foot transfer it to the other side and take it there. It will save them time. So it became a very significant port city, you know, connecting east and west, connecting even south parts of Africa with east and west. It was a very significant city at that time. Now, culturally, even though Corinth wasn't a university town like Athens, it was very characteristic of typical of Greek city. They loved philosophy, you know, they loved arts and things like that. And they placed a high premium on wisdom. That's important because as we go through this book, we will see Paul addressing these issues that, about wisdom and knowledge. Now, because of this location, the city was interesting in many aspects. Religiously, for example, it contained at least 12 temples. Different kind of temples. Now, we don't know for sure were all 12 temples fully functional when Paul was there, but we know historically that there were 12 temples in the city. One of the most infamous one was the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. It was located on the high Acropolis that loomed over the city, whose worshippers practiced religious prostitution. Then about 1/4 mile north of the theater stood the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. And in the middle of the city, the 6th century BC temple of Apollo was located. Also, Jews had their own synagogue in the city, and even archaeologists have discovered the template from that synagogue. So it was religiously extremely mixed. Obviously, pagan worship was predominant. As I said, Jews were there. But obviously their presence was a lot smaller. As a result of the temple dedicated to Aphrodite and the religious prostitution, the immorality in Corinth was infamous. To say at that day that you were a Corinthian meant that you were a sexually immoral person. It was the word used for sexually immoral person. You are a Corinthian. Everybody used in that day. That's how the city was known for immorality. And this is the city that God wanted to place His church. This is the place where God had a plan to bring Paul and start a church. This city that was pagan to the utmost, that put much emphasis on knowledge and study, on trade, business, and immorality. God had a plan to reach the people of the city. Now, it's one of those places where, when you consider it, the location is like, wow, why would you want to go there? Why would you want to send a missionary to a place like that? They said that there was about 1,000 priestesses or prostitutes that will descend from the temple and engage men and women of the city into sexual immorality. That's a large number. About the assume there was maybe about 10,000 people living in that day. That's a high percentage. So very, very dark, spiritually speaking, city. It had everything that, you know, a carnal person would want to have. That's the location of this church. Now, why did Paul write this epistle? Well, we see for a lot of things, but one of them is that in verse 11 of chapter 1 that we will see today is that there were problems in a church, and one of those problems was division. There were divisions in the church. So he already had to address from the people who, he says, the household of Chloe, they came and reported to Paul, look, Paul, church is in a mess. People are doing this and they're kind of dividing the church. So he has to address that. Also, there was a lot of moral problems that the church had. I mean, we'll see it in chapters 5 and 6. They engaged in activities that as Christians they were not supposed to. So Paul had to address that. Also, we see that there were some questions that they had for Paul. And then we see in chapters 7, 8, 12, and 16 that he has to address. So there's a lot of possible reasons why he is writing it, but I think one of the primary reasons is the divisions that started happening, and in a sense they allowed as a church for the enemy to start tearing them apart through many different ways. Now, if we were to divide this book, we can divide it in six sections. First section would be chapters 1 and 4, and they deal with issues of wisdom. So chapters 1 and 4, issues of wisdom. The second section will be chapters 5 to 7, and they deal with marriage and sexual purity. A third section would be chapters 8 to 10, and they talk about pagan sacrifices. Chapters 11 and 14 will be the fourth section, and they deal with the behavior in the church and spiritual gifts. Then chapter 15, its own, that will be the resurrection chapter. And then the final chapter 16 is the kind of a closing chapter. That's one of the best ways to divide this book into six sections. Chapters 1 and 4. Then chapters 5 to 7. Chapters 8 to 10. Chapters 11 to 14. And then chapter 15 and chapter 16 on their own. Now, if we were to try to give a theme for this book, again, we ran into challenges because it's such a diverse book addressing diverse issues and diverse topics. But if we had to, one of the best things to describe is you can call the theme, it's about sanctity, sanctification, and developments of the holy character. So sanctity, sanctification, and development of a holy character. That's one of the things that carries through this book. And it's interesting, because of this book and many problems that they faced, this book becomes extremely relevant for us today. Again, addressing some of the issues that the church today faces, some of the doctrinal issues that is still a hot topic in the church today, and also addressing some of the things that may not be as much relative to us today as it was back then, but still very significant for us to understand why they had to address that in that way. So this is that book. This is the book to the Corinthians, written to the church in Corinth that was known for its immorality. Now, we can look in our society today and we can say, well, our society is pretty messed up. People are pretty immoral. And it is true. But, you know, when you compare Corinth, how it really was, and where we're at, Thankfully, it's still not that bad. But what's encouraging, when you just think about it as an overview, God does not want to leave Himself without a witness anywhere. God desires for people everywhere in every place to know Him. No matter how dark the environment may be, God wants His church to be the light to the people around Him. And that's one of the important things of the Corinthians. They were set to be the light on a hill that cannot be hidden, that should light up the city so the darkness could see it. And sadly, as a church, they were failing at it. Instead of being different from the world, they allowed the world to change them. Now, we'll go more into it. But also as a church, they had some good things going for them. And we will see that in chapter 1. So let's get into chapter 1. So verse 1, we read, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So already we mentioned, Paul is the author. He identifies himself right away. He is the one who started this church. And you know, he doesn't need to say a lot about himself, except I'm called to be an apostle. We also see that he is not alone, that he is with Sosthenes. Now, that is possibly the same person that we read in Acts 18. Now, just to remind you, in Acts 18, is the events happening in Corinth, is where Paul was ministering in the synagogue, and one of the synagogue leaders got saved. And then this other guy named Sosthenes replaced him, because now he was a follower of Christ, and he accused Paul before the city officials. This Sosthenes was against Paul. Now, Corinthians were, to an extent, apparently anti-Semitic, so they ordered the beating of this man, Sosthenes, in Acts 18. And that's where we kind of end with that Sosthenes. But if this is the same person, because it's the same city, pretty much the same name, it is quite possible that something happened after that beating by the Corinthians, and now that he probably became a believer. And now he is together with Paul writing to them. And so they send themselves in the greeting, Paul and Sosthenes. But now notice this, again, Paul just says this about himself, called to be an apostle. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 15, we will actually go into a lot more detail what does it mean to be an apostle, especially in that day, in that context. But if you just take the word itself, an apostle, meaning a special ambassador, we see that Paul was called to be a special representative for Jesus Christ. Now, that's the truth for all of us. We are all, in a sense, called to be special representatives of Jesus. We all, to an extent, carry this role of ambassadors. I'm not speaking of us being as an apostle, I'm just speaking of us as being as an ambassador. Because what is an ambassador? Ambassador is a person who represents, first of all, the leader of the country that he is representing and the country itself. So, let's say a U.S. ambassador to Canada represents President Obama and U.S. as a country. But primarily, the leader. Because he's appointed by the leader to be an ambassador. So when you think of us in that context, we are appointed by God to be ambassadors for Him to this world. Now, I'm not going to dig too much into this whole ambassador and what it means, but except think about it this way. If somebody is called an ambassador, does that mean that they have to be of a different character than anyone else from that country? They do. It's a big scandal if ambassador misrepresents the country, or if he does something that puts the shame to the country that he's representing, or a leader. So as an ambassadors, we are to have a particular character that sets us apart from everyone else. so that people will know that we are different. Just think about that. Now, he tells us this, that he was called to be an apostle, as we talk about, through the will of God. This is an important thing. Paul recognizes that he is an apostle because it was God's will. God wanted Paul to be an apostle. This doesn't mean that Paul maybe himself did not want to be an apostle, or if he was given an opportunity, just offered, hey, do you want to be an apostle, that he wouldn't take it. What it means that Paul recognized that what he was doing was something that God wanted him to do. He puts the emphasis on the will of God as being the primary reason why he does what he does. And I think it's also important for us. God has a will for all our lives. We know that from the scripture. Now, it's up for all of us, is different to an extent. And God will bless us even if to an extent we will try to fight against His will. But it's always good to be able to be in a position as an apostle Paul to say, I am, put your name, doing this by the will of God. No matter what it is. Because then you know that you're in the place that God wants to use you. That's the best place you want to be. Sometimes it's connected to our giftings, to our abilities, what we're good at. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean using, for example, if you're a musician and you're a gifted musician, that God will use you solely as a musician. Now, He may. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it will be a primary thing that He would use in your life. Also doesn't mean, as some would say, well, doesn't matter what your gifting is, doesn't matter what you're good at, you have to see God's will. And if it's totally opposite, you can neglect your gifting and do what God wants you to do. I don't think that's how it works. God uses our giftings. That's why they're gifts. He gave it to us to use it for His glory. So we should never shy away from our giftings to be used. All it means that they may not necessarily be the only areas where God wants to use us, or the primary areas. I am a musician, but God is not using me primarily as a musician. But He did at some point. He uses our giftings. And we see that Paul, in many ways, was an appropriate candidate for an apostle in many ways, but he recognized it wasn't based on him. It was based on God's gift. And he even will speak of himself that he is least of the apostles. He didn't deserve it. And that's something we always need to understand. We don't deserve what we do. We are given by God's grace. Let's go. Verse 2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's making it clear. Look, to all of you who are in Corinth, to the church of God. And I love that. Church of God. Who started this church? Paul did. But he didn't say it to my church. Church of God. Because church belongs to God. Every church belongs to God primarily. Does it belong to a pastor, a denomination? No. It's God's church. You are God's church. We are God's church. We belong to Him. So leaders always need to have that in mind, to be humble, to recognize this is God's church. And yet they have to carry heavy responsibility on how they lead God's flock. It's not mine, it's not his or hers, whatever. It belongs to God. Now this is significant because one of the issues they will have is that they will be divisive on who they follow. And Paul right away is reminding them, you belong to God. You are God's. You belong to Him. You are in Corinth and who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. This word sanctified means consecrated or set apart for God. They've been redeemed from pagan world and set to be holy for God. Just like if in the Old Testament a sacrifice was set apart to be offered to God. It was to be blameless. It was to be different. It was sanctified for that service. Remember when we were in Corinthians and we talked about that we are to be a living sacrifice. Again, reminders that we are that. We are sanctified. We are living sacrifices. Our bodies are to be presented as living sacrifices to God. We belong to Him. Again, acknowledgement that we are for God. We don't live for ourselves anymore. As Christians, selfishness is one of the things that we need to forget about. We belong to Him primarily. Our lives are in His hands and they belong to Him. They were set apart to live for God. Again, they were in Corinth and they didn't live as one set apart. It says, called saints. Now, you will notice in your Bibles, and I have not looked in every possible translation, I can say about every possible translation, but almost all the translations, you will see this says, called to be saints. And to be is italicized. That means that it's not in the original language. The translators added it, and they do that throughout the many of the translations to help us in understanding the meaning. In this case, it's not helpful. It's actually detrimental, because that's not in the original. They were not called to be saints, they were saints. You're not called to be saint, you are a saint. Somebody becomes a saint at the moment of their salvation. And it has nothing to do with them. It has absolutely to do everything with Jesus and what He has done for you and me. You're a saint, I am a saint because of Him. Not because of you, what you did and what that you deserved it. It's a gift of God in a sense. This is your position in Christ. You are a saint. A saint does not mean, as you can see clearly from this epistle, somebody who is perfect, especially holy, or someone, somebody who is so exalted that they are totally different than anyone else. Saint is somebody who belongs to God, because literally that word means most holy thing. And the reason why you're the most holy thing to God is because of the Most Holy One. The One who redeemed you and you belong to Him. Now, it's very much connected to what we talked already in Romans about justification, what it means to be saved and our position in Christ. So I'm not going to repeat all that. But it's all because of Him. You are holy because He is holy, not because you are specially holy. You know, the sad thing is, the word saint in modern English has lost its meaning. And it's not only in English. I mean, my language and many other languages that I am aware of, that I know, the saint lost its meaning. It, today, saint means somebody, if they say, oh, you're a saint, they want to say, you're such a good person, you did such a wonderful thing, you're so much better than anyone else. No. Theoretically speaking, if you flip somebody off and you're a believer, you're still a saint. Doesn't sound good, but you know, that's the fact, because it's not about you. It's about Him. Now, some sadly believe that saints are those who church votes on and determines on their actions. But they have to be dead to be called saints. That's not true. There's none of that in the scripture. Bible is quite clear. It's your present state. You are a saint. And it's because of Him. And that's it. And then he, in the ending, says, you know, both theirs and ours. This is the context where he's trying to speak about Jesus, that He is your Lord. He is my Lord. We all have the same Lord. Because this is the context of unity that they lost. This is one of the problems that we will see that right away that Paul will address. And if you remember in Romans, again, we talked about it, and even in John, in the end of John, when Jesus prayed in John 17, He prayed for the unity of believers. God's desire for the church, not just people who come into the same building, but for all the church, to be united. Now, this is not some kind of a, you know, ecumenical desire, but desire of unity among all those who call on the name of the Lord. And, you know, when we talk about church, hopefully you understand that the church is not the building. This is not the church. This is a building that has walls, has crosses, and a lot of things that can indicate that people who worship God meet here. But this building is just the building without the true church, you and me. We make the church. We are the ecclesia. And this is just a church building. So when we say, oh, we're going to church, if there's two or three of you, you're already a church, wherever you go. Interestingly enough, as followers of Christ, married couples, believers, you make a church everywhere you go together. That's an interesting thing. This is just a building. Without a saint in it, it's worthless. To a real estate agent, maybe it has a value. But to God, it's just a building. Because you are the ones who matter to Him. And so when I'm speaking about church, that's what I mean. And when we speak also about the church, we also mean those who confess that Jesus is the Lord, that He died for our sins, He rose from the dead, He is the Son of God, a second person of the Trinity. That's what we mean when we speak about church. There's a lot of people who call themselves church and Christians who are not, who believe different things. That's not what we mean. But when we speak about this, His goal is unity in the church. Now, there's many churches, we'll talk about that, in different denominations, but there still can be unity among believers. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Grace and peace. Often, these two are called the Siamese twins in the New Testament. It's a very common way for Paul to send his greetings. Reason why he does it is because there are two greetings from two different cultures. The Greeks will greet each other with charis, meaning grace to you. A Jews will greet each other with shalom, peace to you. And Paul combines both greetings and says grace and peace to you. Showing, first of all, unity of believers. Remember, and we talked about in Acts that there was the first kind of an issue between the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, the body and unity of Christ in that sense, but also here showing us significantly that now as followers of Christ, we need grace of God and we need peace of God, but they cannot go without each other. If you don't have grace of God, you cannot have peace of God. You cannot just have peace with God without grace, because it's based on grace. You know, talked about it in its reference, obviously, in Ephesians, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's not of us, not of works that any man should boast. So, we experience grace of God. It's the gift of God. And we experience the peace of God because of that grace. And notice here, he already mentions it more than once, Lord Jesus Christ. This phrasing, Lord Jesus Christ, appears 17 times in the book of Corinthians. That's significant. And this form appears 17 times. Now, one of the things in the scriptures is whenever you see repetition, you always have to ask yourself, that's interesting, why? Repetition has its own meaning. For example, in the Gospels, whenever Jesus will say, verily, verily, that's like, pays very close attention to this. Now, anything he said was important, but this adds to significance of the point. Same thing here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just break down Lord Jesus and Christ, because oftentimes, especially in English, again, in our modern languages, those are just words we use without really understanding what they mean. You know, a lot of people think that Jesus Christ is His first and His last name. Now, first of all, Lord, Greek word is kurios. It's the title designating not only master and boss, but also the Lord revealed in the Old Testament, known as Jehovah or Yahweh. So when that's added by the authors of the New Testament, they don't just mean, oh, Lord. They mean Lord. but more significant. Jesus, well, obviously his Jewish name is Joshua. Jehovah is salvation. That's what it means. And then obviously Messiah is equivalent to Christ. Messiah being Hebrew and Christ being Greek version of it. And what does the Messiah mean? Well, the anointed one. The one who was prophesied. God's Son. So in a sense, sometimes you can think of it in this way. Kurios, Joshua, Messiah. It adds weight. Sometimes we can use these words kind of flippantly, not really thinking about it. But these are strong words. That's why I take offense, and I think all believers should take offense, when in the movies or in, you know, TV series or anywhere, they just use kind of his name as a cuss word. It's not. And sadly, everybody will be held accountable for that. And neither should we take it lightly. But it has a good weight to it. It has a deep meaning. Now, verse 4. Now, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says he thanks God always for them. That means every time he prayed for them. Okay, it doesn't mean always, like every moment. But every time he prayed, he thanked God for them. Now think about it. He thanked God for Corinthians. Now this was the church, as we will see, that even some of them did not accept his authority. This was the church who rebelled some against his instructions. This is the church that was compromising. Yet, he still thanked God for them, because there were actually some good things about them. And so he was able to be thankful for the work of God in their lives. And we will see later, he's also thanking God because he had confidence that God will accomplish his work that he started in them. And I love this perspective of Paul, because he never looked through things pessimistically, but optimistically. You know, we will say, oh, depends how you look at the glass. Is it half full or half empty? Well, in this case, the glass was not half full. It was only quarter full. But Paul was able to thank God for that, what was good. And, you know, we can take that to heart. There are people around us in our lives that might be challenging, to say the best. But if they're God's, if they belong to God, thank God for them. You know, don't just pray God change them, but thank God first for them. You know, allow God to create that heart in us that we can look at, okay, what's good about this? Not just be critical. Because this will be, see, one of the problems that they have. Criticism. And it says he's thankful for the grace of God, for the work of God, this gifting of God in their lives. And it says that you're enriched in everything by Him. So they were rich, not necessarily in physical sense, even though as a church they were rich financially. But they were spiritually rich. They were enriched by God. God made them rich. And so he gives us a few things that they were rich in. He says, in all utterance and knowledge. This has to do with speaking about Jesus and knowing about Him. That you come short in no gift. They were literally rich in spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues and some others that we will see later. They did not lack in these. And that they also were waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were eagerly waiting for Jesus' return. These were all good things. All good things about them. They spoke about Jesus. They knew Jesus. They exercised their spiritual gifts. And they were expecting Jesus to return. Those were great things. Now it's interesting. Consider this. Wouldn't you like to be known for these things? I would. As a follower of Christ, I want to be known for these things. And I hope, you know, it can be said of me, and I hope it can be said of you. But notice it, that even when there are good things about us, there's always an enemy trying to destroy the work of God in us. There's always a danger of slipping down, making mistakes. There's always a danger that sin, deception, even division or compromise can creep in. That's a warning for us. When you go through this book, it's like, never look at it, oh, those Corinthians. And it's always good to ask, Lord, is there anything that from these Corinthians you're showing me? Is there any Corinthian in me? And also, when you consider, okay, somebody says to you, no, I thank God for you and for all this great work that you know Jesus, that you speak about Him, you know, that you wait for His coming, that you have spiritual gifts that you exercise. Like, yes, it's great. But one of the problems that they faced was pride. You can be spiritually prideful. You get puffed up with your knowledge. Paul will talk about it in 1 Corinthians 13. Pride is a dangerous thing, even to those who have a lot going for them, spiritually speaking. Pride can disrupt the work of God, because all of a sudden you think yourself as more spiritual or superior than somebody else. And then he says this, who will confirm you to the end. I love this. We've seen this in Romans. Paul is totally confident that God will finish the work he started in. He's confident in God and His work. Paul is not with them, and he will write to them, he will exhort them, he will tell them what to do. But Paul knows that, it's the God Himself who will do the work. It's God who changes lives. And I love that, because no matter how sometimes weak you are, or how much, you know, questionable things that you do are, God is not going to give up on you. If you're His, He wants you back. He wants to work on you. He will not give up on you. And it's a wonderful thing to know that He continually calls out to us. And what we need to do, we need to be those willing vessels that will allow that work to happen. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, that God is faithful. Not that we are faithful, but God is the one who is faithful. That's why Paul had confidence, because he knew of God's faithfulness. And we see that God called us into fellowship of His Son. And interesting, fellowship speaks of unity, of closeness. And this was something that church should be known of, the love. That is the bondage of unity. And sadly, this was lacking in this church, and sadly lacks in the church in general today. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's kind of sad when you have to find somebody who starts a church, somebody who's a father in the spiritual sense of this church, saying to those who are now a part of that church, I plead with you. I'm begging you, please listen to what I'm trying to tell you. It's not a good thing. Not in the sense that Paul is saying this, but in the sense that he has to say it this way. He's trying to get their attention, and I'm pleading with you. Why? Because there are divisions among you. And that was hurting Paul. And it hurts God's heart when there's a division among the body of Christ. And he's being able to have the same mind, the same judgments. This doesn't mean that God wants us to be clones, of each other, copies of one another. He called us on an individual basis, we're unique individually, but He calls us to think about same things, to have same goals. For God's glory to be, you know, spread, and for Him to be exalted, you know, His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we as believers should desire to live at peace with one another, to serve one another, to bless one another. And if we have same desires that are in line of the Word of God in accordance to His will, then we will have unity, even though we may disagree in some things. This word for, an interesting word, this word for divisions is a Greek word called schismata. And, you know, that's where we get the English word schism from it. But it does not mean party or faction. It actually means to tear apart, to rip apart. So think about it. He says, there are ripping apart among you. That's what divisions do. It's a graphic word. Imagine a wild animal tearing apart its prey. That's what this does. Divisions tear apart at the body of Christ. And why does that happen? Why do divisions happen? Well, because, again, there's no unity. Why there's no unity? Because they're not focusing on the important things. They're focusing on non-important things. The issues of divisions all often in the body of Christ had to do with things that really don't matter that much in the end. Verse 11, for it was being declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that by those of Chloe's household that there were contentions among you. Now, he tells us there's a debate, strife, differences of opinions among you by these people from Chloe's household. Verse 12, now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Notice this, one of the divisions that was happening is they were divided into the fractions of who they follow. Some said, well, we follow Paul. Others said, no, we follow Apollos. Now, Apollos was a man who we encounter in the book of Acts, and we talked about it previously when in last chapter of Romans, when we talked about Aquila and Priscilla. So I'm not going to tell much about him, but Apollos was a gifted speaker, a gifted debater. So there was a fraction that we love Apollos. Man, when he speaks, nobody's like him. Then there were those who were saying, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Peter. I follow one of the original 12, the one who Jesus said he will build his rock. I follow the Pope. Well, he wasn't a Pope, but you get my point. And then there was the fourth group, maybe there was more than this, that said, hi, you guys are nothing. We follow Jesus. They were all prideful in whom they follow. And interestingly, none of these men and Jesus himself told them to do this. None of these men created this division. Now, is it intrinsically wrong for somebody to follow somebody else with their life, teaching, or example? No. Paul will even say himself, follow me as I follow Christ. So there's nothing wrong to say, I kind of prefer Paul. So I copy Paul. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem was the spiritual pride, that they were thinking they were better than somebody else, that they were more accurate than somebody else. And that was the issue. And doesn't that sound silly in many ways? But isn't that what's going on a lot of times among some people in the general sense of Christianity? You know, different denominations. Now, I want to be clear. I think denominations are a gift from God and they're good, and I'll explain why later. But there are people in denominations who look at denominational world and say, well, we're better than others. Look, we do this better and they kind of a thing. That's a spiritual pride that God despises. We're all body of Christ. And gifting, what I mean by denominations being gift from God, is the different expressions of worship of God in different denominations. Now, what makes a denomination is just that we in Calvary Chapel believe particular things. And somebody, a Baptist, different factions of Baptists, but you know, generalizing now, Baptists believe particular things, you know, Anglicans believe particular things, and so forth. But we're all Christians because what makes Christianity, what makes for the essentials of faith, we are all united. We all believe the same things, we all have the same goal. We do a thought, how we worship God, how we express our service to God are totally different many times. But that's good, because there's somebody who can come to the Anglican church like here, and they can fully express their worship of God because it fits them perfectly. They can come to us and be totally uncomfortable. And that's fine, because they were being called, obviously, to be in something like that. For me, I couldn't. This is, you know, that's why I'm doing this, because this is how I believe I can serve God the best. Now, this is generalizing, obviously. But we are not to look at other brothers and sisters and look down at them. Just because, even if they are, in some sense, weaker in faith, what we talked about in Romans, being weak in faith. Okay? Same idea. We are not to do that. We are to strive for unity, for edification of the body. We're not to trash the church. You know, some have said to follow Paul, and it could be the ones that Paul is going to address here later, just a little bit as we go, about being baptized by Paul. But I love Paul's objection. So 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? It's like, what kind of a nonsense is this? You know, was I crucified for you? I mean, did by any means, when you were baptized, they say, I baptized you in the name of Paul? Is somehow Jesus divided? No. Obviously, that's not the case. And that's obviously the reality sometimes in church life, is that some churches require you to be baptized into that church. Sorry, that's not what's the point. It's you baptized in the name of Christ. You're baptized into Christ. That's it. Doesn't matter what church you go to. If you're baptized in one church as an adult, it's good for all churches. And if church will say, no, you have to be baptized by us, well, I guess they don't read their Bibles well enough. You know, Christ is what matters. He is not divided. We talked about a little bit in Romans about being a body. If body is not functioning in unity, there's a disease. You know, and he says, well, you know, were you baptized in my name? In verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I have baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I love this. Paul's like, I know a few people who I baptized, you know, and that's who I baptized. And maybe that was the fraction who followed Paul. So look, Paul baptized us, you know, we're his, we're followers of him. And I don't know. But there's like a few things that I want us to notice with the statement of Paul. First one is obviously that he's making it clear to those who may be his fraction. So no, it's about Jesus. You were baptized in the name of Christ. And not in my name, so I'm not that important. It's about Jesus. That's why someone gets baptized. And he says that he, you know, he is glad he didn't baptize anyone else. Because, you know, he wasn't called to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And it's interesting, you know, this sounds kind of silly to us, that people will look at it this way. But isn't many church divisions silly? I mean, one of the most popular ones that I can think of in the modern day church is style of singing, style of music. You know, we're starting this church and already had people come through these doors, so you don't sing enough hymns. Or you don't have enough instruments. The list can go on and on. Oh, I don't like it. It's too loud. I don't like the drummer. I don't like the bass. I don't like the song. I don't like his voice. I don't like what she does. What kind of silliness is that? Why do you come to church? Why do you come? I mean, music is literally what this is, an instrument. Whether there is a literal instrument or not, it's irrelevant. It's the attitude behind it. You come to worship God. Now, as some of you know, this is not my preference style of music. It's not. I don't listen to it, honestly, at home. But I can fully worship God when I meet with believers. Whether there's a guitar, a piano, even organ, full band, or a cappella, I can. Because it's not about the style. It's about the words and to whom it's being sung to. And sadly, music became an idol in the church. People are worshiping music rather than the music giver. And we should not have that attitude. It's a silly thing to argue about. That's what the same thing here. They focused on a person instead of the one they should focus on. I mean, there's other things I could talk about, but just, you know, this is one of those you can talk about that, you know, frustrates me personally a lot. But notice this focus of the ministry also that he says here is that his focus of ministry was to preach the gospel. You know, Jesus Christ, him crucified and resurrected. That was his focus of the ministry. Now, also, he was to start churches and disciple, but, you know, that was the primary thing. He needed to do that first. That was what he was focusing on. I want to preach the gospel so people get saved. That was his goal. I'm going so that people will be saved. And they were getting saved by the message that he's preaching. And then that's why baptism was not important. And that brings us to the third point. Paul says baptism wasn't important for him. There are some who say today that baptism is essential to salvation, meaning that you have to be baptized to be saved. If that's the truth, Paul is blaspheming. He's speaking heresy right now because he's saying, I'm glad I did not baptize. Now, Paul was all about salvation, preaching the gospel, people getting saved. But if salvation is essential to salvation, he is now saying, well, I'm glad I didn't do that. No, obviously it's not. Baptism, is very important, but not to salvation. People can be saved without being baptized. Baptism is an external sign of the inward change. It's me saying to the world, I'm a follower of Christ. It's me being obedient to Christ who said that we should be baptized in His name. That's what baptism exists. That's why we do it. That's why we do communion, because Jesus said for us to do it. Now, if we don't do it, that doesn't take our salvation away. It just shows that we are being disobedient to Jesus' command. Think about the thief on the cross. What made him be saved? Recognition of who Jesus was, right? When he looked to Jesus at the cross, said, remember me when you get into your kingdom. He understood who Jesus was. And Jesus said, you will be tonight with me in paradise. At what point did Jesus take him down from the cross and baptize him? He didn't. Now, I'm not putting down those who believe that. I just don't think it's scriptural. And Paul is clear here. I'm thankful that I didn't. And he is glad because of these divisions that happened. Not because of he was against baptism. He just said, I'm glad that I didn't baptize many of you. That means that somebody else did baptize them. Because his focus was obviously was to preach the gospel, not in wisdom of words. Meaning, I wasn't clever in my speech, and we will see that we wanted accusations that Paul is not that gifted speaker. And I find that interesting. If there is a person in the New Testament, if you were to survey any pastor, and you say, don't include Jesus, but include any New Testament character, any leader in the church, who you would like to be like, whose characteristics you would like to have, I'm pretty certain that Paul will be in a top spot. That probably maybe 90% of the pastors throughout will say, I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Paul. But isn't it strange that in the modern church, requirement for preaching is to be funny, charismatic, gifted in how you speak? Paul was none of that. Yet they want to be like Paul. Because it's not in wisdom of words, but it's in the power of the message. It's in the Word of God, not in the speaker. And I'm just going to read verse 18 and I'm not going to comment on this. It's for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. We'll look at this next week and we'll continue with this chapter. But the reason why I'm ending with this verse is that what does he say? It's the message of the cross. What has happened on the cross for us, it's the power of God. You know, we now are gathered together because of Jesus. Because what has been accomplished on the cross of Christ, what he did on that cross, we now can come and worship him, have hope. So we're going to enter into the time of communion. I'm going to pass out the elements. There won't be any music playing or anything. I'm just going to pass out the elements. We're going to read a little bit and then we're going to take the elements together. But these elements remind us of the cross of Christ. What was accomplished, what he did for us. That his body was broken for us and that he shed his blood for us. So before we get into communion, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that for this church in Corinth. Thank you that you called Paul to start a church in this dark city to be a light. And you've used that church. You brought people out of darkness into light. And you brought salvation to many. And Lord, we want to learn from it. We don't want to be those who just hear the word and never apply it. We want to be doers of the word. We want to be the ones who take it seriously and live it. So if there's anything we talked about today that is Corinthian in us, please take it away, purge it, show it to us. Lord, we want to glorify, we want to please you, we want to be blessing to one another, we want to be blessing to the church as a whole. We want to see your glory expanded, your kingdom expanded, not just our church, but your kingdom. Lord, we want to be strong in your grace, in your mercy, in your word. So Lord, help us now as we go through this week to go in the power of your Spirit, being empowered by your Spirit, with your word in our minds and our hearts being hidden. But also we want to thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of the sacrifice you made. Lord, may it be meaningful time that you called us to do, to remember what you've done. So we pray this in your name. Amen.